This morning I want to talk about how faith, obedience, and love interrelate in the life of the Christian. I want to examine the relationship between faith and obedience. Obedience and love. Love and faith. Most of us have known scriptures about faith. We read a lot of them this morning in the call to worship and then the responsive reading. Some of us know Bible verses about obedience, and we are familiar with Bible verses about the love of God and love for one another. But have we considered how these three things correlate in the life of the believer? What impact does faith have on obedience? And how does obedience impact our love? And what does faith and love have to do with one another? And so we're going to explore these over the next 2 weeks. And let's begin by looking at the role of faith in the life of the believer. The role of faith in the life of the believer. Now, God's greatest work was not his work of creation. Although the majesty and splendor, the sheer magnitude of his creative handiwork, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the vast universe, the beautiful intricacies of his detailed creation, the various complexities of life are just amazing. It makes it utterly absurd to believe that these things all happen by random act of chance, like the evolutionists or the atheists would have us believe. It was the magnificent hand of God, but I don't believe his creative work was his greatest work. Nor do I think that God's greatest work was the miracles that Jesus performed while he worked the earth, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, healing the sick. All of those things are testimonies to the divinity of Jesus and to this power and might and authority and sovereignty. But I don't think that's the greatest work of God. I think the greatest work of God is his work of redemption.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Because ultimately, I think it's his work of redemption that will bring him the most glory. In fact, his plan of redemption began even before he created the earth. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." Revelation 3, 8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God's work of redemption is not an afterthought. Jesus was the preordained sacrificial lamb before the world was created, and we who are in Christ were the chosen before the world began. The fact that a three-time holy God planned before the creation of time that at the appointed time he would humble himself to add to his perfect, unblemished, unstained, undefiled, untainted deity the lowly limitations of humanity for the express purpose of saving us despite our utter unworthiness, is the greatest expression of his grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his forgiveness, his compassion. But not only that, it's a display of his holiness, of his justice, of his wrath, of his judgment, and of his sovereignty. All of God's divine attributes were on display at Calvary. They were wondrously and harmoniously synergized at the cross. See, while his grace and mercy and forgiveness were being poured out on us, his justice, his wrath, his condemnation, and his judgment, and his necessity to maintain the integrity of his holiness was being poured out on Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed.
Yes, sir.
2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Yes. Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died on the cross, not for any sin he committed. He was totally blameless. He died for our sins, and he died so that you and I may have eternal life. And someone might be wondering, well, why did Jesus have to die to secure eternal life? After all, he was God. Couldn't he have just forgiven us as an act of grace and skipped all the suffering and death? The answer is no. You see, beloved, the pure and undefiled nature of God, his holiness and his justice, could not allow God to look upon sin without punishing it. See, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death."
Yes, sir.
Somebody had to die. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "That soul who sins shall die." And so instead of having all of us die individually for the sins that we've committed, God sent his son who volunteered to die on our behalf to take the punishment we rightly deserved in order that we might have access to the tree of life. Now, the question is, how do we gain access to this eternal life that God offers? Since Jesus paid our sin debt in full, what do we have to do to experience everlasting life? And the prevailing sentiment of non-religious people seems to be just to try to live a good life, treat other people right, do good things, and if you do all that, God will grant you entry into his kingdom. Beloved, if this were true, God would not have sent his son to die at Calvary's cross. If we can enter heaven by human effort, Christ's death would have not been necessary. So the thought of the world, and you see it in televisions, you see it in the movies, you see it everywhere proliferated, that just be a good person and you'll go to heaven, that defies the word of God. Now, conventional wisdom among those who are religious is not much different than those who are unsaved. Most religious people believe that as long as you believe in God or a higher power or the creator or whatever you want to call him, attend church or Catholic mass or Muslim mosque or whatever religious affiliation you want to be a part of, do some good things and your good will outweigh the bad, and you will somehow get into heaven. See, beloved, the problem with this kind of thinking is that the Bible teaches us that even our best efforts, our very best to live right and to do right, comes far short of God's holy standard, because God's standard is perfection. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified." See, the word justify means to be made right with God. It's just if I had never sinned. Beloved, the Bible is clear. We cannot earn eternal life by doing good things. Galatians 3:26 says, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And so that brings us to the role of faith in the life of the Christian. Faith is the means by which we're born again, as Christians. So if you're on your outline, we are saved through faith alone. We're saved through faith alone. We're talking about faith, obedience, and love this morning, and the role that each has in the life of the Christian. The role of faith is that we are saved through Faith, one of the five foundational Latin phrases coined by the early reformers was sola fide, which means faith alone. In other words, we're saved by placing our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not by doing good works or performing good deeds or any other human effort. So what is faith? What does it mean to put our faith or trust in Jesus Christ? The dictionary defines faith as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. The dictionary also defines faith as a belief and trust in and loyalty to God. That's the dictionary's definition. The Bible says about faith in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is the assurance of or the confident expectation that even though we have not seen God, we believe he exists and we put our faith and trust in him. Faith, then, simply put, is belief in God. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. It says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This passage says, even though we have not seen Jesus, we love him by faith, and the results of our faith is eternal salvation. Yes, sir. So the next question is, where does faith come from? Is it of human origin, or does it come from God? And I recently had a conversation with a dear Christian friend of mine who believes that faith is derived from our own free wills. It is his belief that we have the capacity to exercise faith in God or choose to reject God on our own because God created us as free moral agents, giving us free will, and therefore we have the freedom to accept Christ or reject him from our human will. But I believe the Bible does not teach that. I think the Bible teaches that we can only arrive at saving faith in God by the gift of God. Faith is a gift. We can't get to saving faith by the determination of our own will. And so on your outline, faith is a gift from God. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith. This verse tells us that we are saved by the grace of God through faith, and even the faith that we use to believe in God was given to us by God. And so saving faith then is a gift. Romans 12:3 says, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And God is the one who gives us believing faith. But once we have received the gift of faith, it is up to us to exercise that faith by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, a radical transformation takes place in our lives. And the first thing that happens is we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. See, we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. After we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit, he gives us a new nature. He gives us a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So the question is, what becomes new? We obviously don't get a new face. We don't get a new house or a new car. What becomes new? What becomes new, beloved, is our heart and our soul and our spirit, as it were. Listen to Ezekiel 3:26 and 27. Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. It says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, beloved, at the point of salvation, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he removes the rebellious heart and replaces it with a heart that has the capacity to obey God.
Yes, sir.
And that brings us to the relationship between faith and obedience. And as we have seen and we've been saying, it is through faith that we establish a right relationship with God. But after we have established a relationship with God, we have a duty to walk in obedience to his will and to his word. And the connection between faith and obedience is that on your outline, obedience is made possible by faith. Obedience is made possible by faith. Let me break that down. Romans 1:5 says this. Romans 1:5. It says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That's the NIV version. I like that because it says that the obedience that comes from faith. See, the faith relationship we have with Jesus Christ is one of intimacy. And so the obedience of faith is obedience that arises out of a relationship of fellowship and union we have with Jesus Christ. And so if a person is not in a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, he or she does not have the capacity to obey God. No one, no matter how philanthropic, no matter how charitable, no matter how much good he or she does for the community, they can be out stopping gang violence, feeding the hungry, providing housing for the needy and homeless. All of those things are commendable, but they cannot approach the obedience expected by God. See, look at your outline. Without faith, we cannot please God. That's it. We can't please him. So the faith is a prerequisite to obedience.
Yes, sir.
See, faith makes obedience possible. You can't obey God until you are in a faith relationship with God. What's the relationship between faith and obedience? Faith makes obedience possible.
Yeah.
Listen to Hebrews 11:6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I want you to look at Romans 8:7-9. Romans 8:7-9. What are we looking at? The relationship of faith and obedience. Romans 8:7-9 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word enmity means hostile or hostility towards God or opposed to God. Listen to verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh, here it is, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. See, the passage here contrasts the unsaved or those who are in the flesh with those who are filled with the spirit, those who are saved. And the idea is that those who are still in the flesh, the unsaved, do not have the capacity or the ability to please God. In fact, they are enemies of God.
Yeah.
It's not that they can't do it. They're actually working against God. They have no desire to do it. Listen to Romans 5:10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the status or our status prior to being reconciled to God. It was that of an enemy of God. And you may not think of yourself as an enemy of God if you're outside of faith. But there's only two relationships you can have with God, beloved. You are either at peace with God through faith, or you are an enemy of God. There is no in between with God. And Jesus made it clear when he said in Matthew 12:30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is no gray area when it comes to your relationship with God. Listen to what James says. James says in 4:4, he says, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And by way of contrast, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see that the saints through faith are in a peace relationship with God, whereas those who are outside of a relationship with God are the enemies of God? You see that?
Yeah.
Beloved, there's no neutral ground whereby you can straddle the fence when it comes to God. You're either come to him through faith and made at peace, or you are the enemy of God and dead in your trespasses and sin. I like how Colin S. Smith says it. He says, if you are at peace with God, then you are at war with your sins. And if you are at peace with your sins, then you are at war with God. Did you hear that? See, the point is this. Before we place our faith in God, we don't have the ability or desire to obey God. But after we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We're given a new heart and a new spirit, and we are indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling empowers us to be able to honor God. And it is that ability that and anyone who has genuine saving faith will pursue a life of obedience. See, the evidence that we have been saved is a lifestyle characterized by obedience. There are people who have not settled that issue in their mind, and so they live a life that go contrary to their profession of faith because they haven't settled the issue of living a lifestyle of obedience that reflects the faith that they claim they have. And there are two teachings about obedience, two extremes that need to be avoided. One is legalism, and the other one is antinomianism. Now, let's talk about them each. First, legalism. Let's look at legalism. Legalism seeks the approval of God based on performance. Legalists believe that we have to obey God's commands in order to be pleasing to him or to gain acceptance in him. In other words, it is our good deeds and our religious activities that will make us acceptable to God. Now, this was the position of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day. The Pharisees' primary focus was on external compliance to the law of Moses. But inwardly, there was no genuine transformation that had taken place as a result of placing their faith and trust in Jesus. They were not in a faith relationship with Jesus. And so they felt that their religious acts of piety would be sufficient to earn them approval by God. And the Pharisees tried to please God on the basis of human effort and human achievement. And Jesus saw right through the veneer of religiosity when he confronted them in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. He says, hypocrites. He called them out. And then he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Then we get to Matthew 23. Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." Verse 28 says, "Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, it's clear, beloved, from this passage that God is not impressed with our human efforts. He's not impressed with our efforts or attempts at righteousness or piety. And if that's you this morning, if you're one of those who are trying to keep up a image that you're wanting to project that you're something that you're not, you are wanting the approval of men, and so you act like you're a Christian and you're going through the Christian activities, but deep down inside you haven't resolved in your heart a commitment to Christ through faith, there's room at the cross for you this morning.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But see, there are other types of legalists as well, who are not necessarily hypocritical, but rather confused about the role of obedience in the Christian life. Some Christians feel that God is only pleased when they obey him perfectly. And when they fail to obey God perfectly, they believe God is displeased with them, which causes them to live under tremendous amount of grief and guilt and bondage because they do not feel accepted by God. And that's where you get these Arminians who come up with the false doctrine that you can lose your salvation because you can do so many sins and God says, "All right, I've had enough. That's 70 times seven. You're outside of the faith." And that's what they believe. They believe you can lose your salvation. And they're tormented by the false reality that they have this inability to perfectly obey God's law. They're not putting on a show for others to see. They're feverishly working for the approval of God by their works. Beloved, what these saints of God need to understand, and they need to understand it by way of asking themselves this simple question: are we accepted in Christ on the basis of our performance or our relationship? That's the question. Because if it's performance, then they have a right to be nervous because they can't perform well. But if it's on a relationship, then they can relax in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. It says, "Having predestined us to adoption as son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Yeah. You see that? Who made us accepted? He did. Not our works, not our good deeds, not our pious activities or religious rituals, but he made us accepted in the beloved. I'm going back to Titus 3:5. We read it earlier. Listen, "Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." See, these passages tell us that we are made accepted in the beloved, not by our works, but by the predetermination of God, by the display of his mercy for his own good pleasure. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God, and that's why God made us accepted in the beloved. He made us through faith. You see that?
Yes.
So the extreme that we need to avoid in obedience is this idea that it is our works that make us accepted. But the other extreme is just as dangerous, and it's called antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws that God expects us to obey. It says, since we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and we're automatically accepted in him based on our faith relationship, we really don't need to worry about obeying his commandments. All we really have to do is accept Jesus as our personal Savior, because as long as we believe in him, we cannot lose our salvation. So that's the premise of antinomianism. And this view of Christian duty to obey God is basically optional. Obedience is optional. Since Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future, all we have to do is just ask God for forgiveness when we commit a sin, and just like that, we have a fresh, clean slate. Sort of like Catholic confession, you go in and the priest tells you to say six Hail Marys, and then you're clean, and you can go out and start your sin with a clean slate. This approach to God has led many professing Christians to be totally comfortable in a lifestyle of sin. See, rather they're living with someone who is not their spouse, we call it shacking up when I grew up, or being married and having sexual relations outside of your marriage, that's called adultery, or any other form of willful, unrepentant, sinful lifestyle. People get comfortable because they say, I'm in Christ. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's antinomianism. It says, I don't have to obey God. I don't have to have obedience. But beloved, there are many believers that have to think they have a license or freedom to trample on the grace of God. And Paul addressed this erroneous ideology in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He was explaining to them how grace works through faith, and they were hearing his message, but he anticipated their jump to antinomianism. And so he answers that in Romans 6, 1 through 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, certainly not. God forbid. By no means. Absolutely not. May it never be. Perish the thought. The idea is, how shall we die who died to sin live any longer in it? He is saying, folks, how can you come to that erroneous conclusion? How can you think, just because you have been saved by faith, that you can just say, well, if grace abounds more, if we sin, all the more bound grace, why don't I just let God show all of the grace he has and just keep on sinning? Antinomianism. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who live their life on that principle. They're trampling on the grace of God. Beloved, the Bible makes it clear, God will not be mocked. The person who thinks he and she can live a life of sin with impunity, they better take heed. Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You see, beloved, the Bible knows nothing of a person who claims to be a Christian and yet is comfortable in a lifestyle of an unbroken pattern of sin. There's no such Christian identified in the Word of God. So if you are living that life, you are not saved according to the Scripture. See, saving faith is not a one-time decision that you make that you settled years ago when you went down the aisle and gave the pastor your hand and said, I want to accept Jesus, and then you return to your old sinful lifestyle, but then you want to recount that, and I have a problem with these eulogies when they write he accepted Christ at an early age. That's fine. When they it's almost like that's just a given. He accepted Christ at an early age. Okay, but what did he do from that early age till now? You know, you can't rely on a decision you made 20 years ago behind the smokehouse in the Red Hills of Arkansas as a way of guarantee that you're saved. Beloved, salvation is a daily walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I'm not Fred Price. I'm using Scripture. That's what the Word of God says. Beloved, the Christian life is a daily walk by faith in which you walk out and you work out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. That is the sanctification process. And if there is no evidence of ongoing sanctification, one must question if there was ever justification in the first place.
Yes, sir.
The Apostle James poses this question. In James 2:14, he says, "What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him?" And then the answer is no. That kind of faith is not genuine saving faith. And James goes on to say in James 2:17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Do you see that? So then James gives the proper relationship between faith and works. In verse 22, he says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works, faith was made perfect?" See, beloved, let's look at the relationship. Obedience is made possible by faith. But we are accepted by God, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of our faith. Our obedience is the evidence of our faith. It authenticates our faith. It validates our faith. It makes our faith perfect because we are proving that we have faith by our works. So faith that does not obey is not saving faith. And listen, it's been said before, but it bears repeating. Saving faith, and we are saved through faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied with obedience or good works. And beloved, that's where we're going to stop this week on our quest to discover the relationship between faith and obedience. Obedience and love, love and faith. We talked about what faith is. Faith is that which brings us into the proper relationship with God. We are saved through faith. And the relationship between faith and obedience is that faith makes obedience possible, because before we come into faith, we cannot please God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's impossible to obey God without faith. Faith makes it possible. But once we are saved, beloved, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit that empowers us to obey God the way that the scripture teaches us to. Now, we can't walk away from that and say, "Well, I'm going to obey to prove and obey to prove." No, that's legalism. You're still under the law at that point. But we can't also walk away and say, "Well, you freed me of the bondage of the law. I'll live with freedom to sin." And you can't do that either. That's antinomianism. So the proper relationship is faith and obedience working tandem together. Faith making obedience possible and obedience validating our faith. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Next week we'll talk about obedience and love.